Our text for today, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, and these are the words of God. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it comes to us true, sharp, and active and living. We ask now that you would help us to receive it, to believe it, to trust in it, to walk it out every day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, heads up. This one might be a little longer than normal. So, strap in. If the person next to you starts falling asleep, just flick them. Or remind them that sometimes you have to endure sound teaching. So far in 2 Timothy, Paul has been urging Timothy to endure, to not be ashamed of the gospel or of others who suffer for that same gospel. And now in our text today, Paul tells Timothy to handle the word of God as a faithful servant of the Lord. And you can't talk about the word of God without talking about words. And so we're going to examine today false speech and its fruit, verses 14 to 18. Then there is a choice to make in verses 19 to 22. And then there is righteous speech and its fruit in verses 23 to 26. Now, most of the time, the issue in the church is not whether or not the church is using the Bible. Okay, most churches use the Bible, but the issue is how that church is using the Bible. False teachers use the Bible to support their errors. Individual Christians use the Bible to flick and pick to find the encouraging Bible verse that will get them through the day that day, right? And ignore the rest of it, right? False teachers use the Bible to support their error, but the faithful Christian uses and receives the word of God as God intended. So let's start in verse 14. Speech that is false and its fruit. Paul tells Timothy to remind them, referring to the trainees, the men that Timothy has been told to be training for the ministry in the previous verses. That's the them. And Timothy is to remind them about these things, referring to what's just been said in verses 3 to 13. And then the and in this verse introduces something else that Timothy must do. He is to also charge these men before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Then in verse 15, Paul tells Timothy to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Notice that if it is possible for Timothy to have no need to be ashamed, then it is also possible that someone in Timothy's position might very well from time to time need to be ashamed. For example, if a minister is not rightly handling the word of truth, then that minister should be ashamed. If someone who has not been authorized, ordained lawfully, biblically by the church to handle the word of truth, they should put it down and be ashamed that they stood up to the pulpit in the first place. The Apostle Paul elsewhere describes some Christian ministers building ministries out of wood, hay, and straw. they might be saved, the individuals might be saved, but their ministries will not survive the refining fires of judgment, 1 Corinthians 3. Wood, hay, and straw, as we know, are notoriously combustible. They burn easily. We're seeing that across our parched land today. But in his commentary on 2 Timothy, Doug Wilson notes that we are living in wood, hay, and stubble times. Many in the evangelical church are mishandling the truth, but they haven't figured out the being ashamed part yet. The words rightly handling could be translated as cut straight. It's another way of translating these words from the Greek, cut straight. In other words, preachers are not to speculate. We must not insert our weird or novel ideas into the text. We are to cut straight with it. We're to give it to people straight. You know, keep the foam and the hazelnut syrup and the three sugars and the matcha and whatever else you put into that thing that you call coffee, and just give me plain straight back black coffee, right? The more stuff you add to it, the less you like coffee. At some point, the sermon stops being a sermon, right? You might open your Bible at the beginning, you might share some of the words of it, but if you've added so much fluff and stuff into it that the message is no longer you can't taste the caffeine, is it really still a sermon? You might lose your taste for the truth over time. We are to stay true to the clear road that Scripture has laid out for us in its pages. Proverbs 3:6 tells us that God makes our paths straight. You don't need to do theological origami to understand the Bible. You must not do theological origami to understand the Bible. It says what it means, and it means what it says. Are there some passages that are difficult to understand and apply? Of course, even Peter admits that Paul is sometimes difficult to understand. Right? So of course there are difficult passages, but nonetheless, the vast majority is pretty straightforward. God didn't write a code book, he didn't write a puzzle book, he didn't write an academic obfuscation of the truth. He gave it to us how you should like your whiskey, straight. Too many in the church can't handle their whiskey unless they add Coke. Let the hearer understand. Psalm 119:105 tells us that his word is a light and a lamp. It shows the way clearly. It shows the way clearly. It's not a hidden message. It's not a labyrinthine puzzle to solve. God speaks and we go, oh, that's clear then. You've told me what pleases you. You've told me what you require of me. You've told me what obedience and faithfulness looks like. I will get on with that. The word cuts straight and we are to cut straight with it. Now, all this is clearly an exhortation to a pastor. Okay, Timothy is a pastor. Paul is writing to him as a pastor, which therefore could tempt maybe the rest of the people in this room to think that this is only about people like me and what I do, but it's not. There are at least two applications I want you to make right now from this text. The first is that you must also handle the Word of God like this. You must delight in the plain reading of the text. When you pick up your Bible at home, around the table, with your family, or anywhere else, you should not be looking for the hidden meaning. You should be looking for straight paths in the Word and straight paths from the Word to your life. Okay? Cut straight with it. Don't try to bend it to fit. Stay true. Apply fair weights and measures when you are reading it. Secondly, then, you must also understand that those straight-cutting sermons are the kinds of sermons that will be most profitable to you. And you must do the work of developing an appetite for that kind of sermon. Sometimes you need to turn off Christian YouTube. You definitely need to turn off the vast majority of Christian YouTube. All right? You have to endure sound teaching. Several times we've had guests and visitors, and I say this, I hope, in humility, but we've had guests and visitors come from time to time, say things like this. It's just so refreshing to be in a church that just opens the Bible and tells people what it says, which is kind of shocking. But so many Christians aren't being told what the Bible clearly says, right? They're almost amazed. It's much easier this way. My job is much easier. I don't have to be creative. I don't have to be inventive. I open the Bible. I say, this is what it says. And people go, hey, I've never had that before. But that's a great indictment on the church in the United Kingdom. We must desire that kind of handling of the word. Resist the temptation for the diluted word, the supplemented word, If you add all that extra stuff to your coffee, you might one day find you can't handle coffee anymore. But note that the handling of the word rightly is a key part of Timothy's ability to be an unashamed worker, and of Timothy's ability to present himself to God as one approved. Timothy's primary audience, as is mine, as is yours, is God. We are to handle the word rightly, we are to hear the word rightly, we are to apply the word rightly, which means we are to obey it, because we want to please God above all else. To fail to handle or hear the word as we should is a shame upon the church. In verses 16 to 17, Timothy is told to avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. So this is godless talking that serves no purpose. It's a corrupting talk. It leads to ever-increasing ungodliness. It's like gangrene, a disease that infects the whole body bit by bit, destroying the flesh and leading to death. We must give no occasion for this kind of speech, because we don't want an infection in our body. Now, this is all serious enough that Paul is willing to publicly rebuke by name two who are guilty of this sort of thing, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And providentially, we read Deuteronomy 13 earlier in the service, where people who bring a false prophecy, people perform a miracle and then try and lead people away from the truth, are to be killed by the covenant community. And right here, execution in a theocracy is, in the church, excommunication. It is cutting people off from the people of God. And that's happened to Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus has already been mentioned back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as a false teacher. There, Paul had handed him over to Satan. He'd been excommunicated. He'd been excluded from the church community. He was barred from the Lord's Supper. And the sin that warranted such excommunication was the same kind of sin that was happening in Deuteronomy 13, this gangrenous speech, this propagation of error, this leading sheep out of the truth, away from the truth. We're then told in verse 18 that Hymenaeus and Philetus have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So the specific error, the specifically gangrenous talk, is now named. This is the particular example of irreverent babble. These false teachers are saying that the resurrection has already happened. Now, they're not talking about Christ's resurrection. That did already happen. Right? That's not a problem. They're talking about the resurrection, the general resurrection from the dead. Now, this is likely referring to a teaching that said that the resurrection was a purely spiritual occurrence, and that when people became Christians, as Paul says, they have been raised with Christ. Right? Paul says as much in Ephesians and Colossians chapter 2 in each book. You have been raised with Christ. And so Hymenaeus and Philetus say, look, the resurrection has already happened. You've already been raised with Christ. Okay? But they're saying something like, you've already been raised with Christ as much as you ever will be. It doesn't get any better than this. There is no physical resurrection coming. When your body dies, yes, your spirit lives on as a disembodied gas, right? A vapor blown around by the harps that are strung by the angels. This disembodied Gnostic existence. They're saying, look, the resurrection's already happened, no physical resurrection. That's the particular error going on here with Hymenaeus and Philetus. Okay? But we know that if you just read Ephesians and Colossians and you just read those verses, you have already been raised. Yes, maybe that leaves that conclusion open to you. But if you read 1 Corinthians 15, you know that conclusion is no longer open to you. There is a future physical bodily resurrection. And without that resurrection, Paul says, there is no hope. Okay. Now, the word upsetting, this is upsetting the faith of some, Paul says. And that's kind of a soft word in the English to translate quite a stark thing that's happening in the Greek. It's the same word used by John to describe Jesus' table flipping, when he's upsetting the tables. It means to destroy. It means to cause to fall. Right? It's not just making someone a little bit sad. It's like, you've offended me a little bit. No, it's completely upsetting their faith. It's leading people into a rejection of the truth. This is why Paul is so antagonistic to these folks. They are not just shipwrecking their own faith, 1 Timothy 1:19, but they are doing the same to others as well. So that's false speech and its fruit. Now there's a choice to make. A choice to make, effectively, between that false speech and righteous speech that's going to come later in the text. In verses 19 to 22, Paul here quotes from the book of Numbers. Now, you might remember the story of Korah and his rebellion, and this is the story that Paul is referring to here. And in Korah's rebellion, there were false, faithless teachers in the midst of God's people, and these false and faithless teachers would receive a great judgment. The earth would swallow them up, okay, and kill them and their whole families. But it left the rest of the community safe. This earth swallowing him up was not it wasn't indiscriminate. It was God. God said to the rest of the people, "Separate yourselves from Korah and their people," and the ground swallowed only Korah and the people involved with their rebellion. Paul tells Timothy, quoting Numbers 16, verse 5, that the Lord knows who are his. In other words, God knows who are the faithful ones and who are not. For us, we might say that God knows who is using the Bible for their own ends and who is submitting to the Bible in order to please Christ. Who is trying to use the Bible as a means to their own ends and who is coming to the text and submitting to it under its authority. This is the seal of ownership God places on his people. This is how he marks those who belong to him, right? That they will be the ones who depart from iniquity. They will be the ones who separate themselves from Korah. They will be the ones who listen to the warning of coming judgment and obey God. They will be the ones who, as Moses, separated themselves from Korah and his people, we are to separate ourselves from purveyors of false gospels and false doctrine. We are to stay away lest we too get swallowed up. And it's this that marks out the faithful. This is how God says, this is how I know who are mine. Right, the faithful are the ones who will stand on the truth of the word of God and will submit to that word. Then an analogy follows in verses 20 to 21. Paul says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." The mark of God's ownership, remember, is departing from iniquity and pursuing holiness. The goal for us is not to be cool. The goal is not to be widely accepted and appreciated by the world. The goal is not to have a seat at the table. The goal is faithfulness to Christ and his word. And God knows who are his. God knows who does that. He tells us that we can know who are his by seeing who sets themselves apart for honorable use, those who depart from iniquity. As surely as God showed the congregation of Israel his ability to punish the wicked and keep his people from harm in Numbers 16, so too he will, by ministers who rightly handle the word of truth and who enact biblical church discipline, through these means, he will protect the sheep from the wolves. The great house mentioned here, it said in verse 20, there's a great house. The great house mentioned here is the visible church. And the vessels are the people within that church. And some of the vessels risk being cast out because of their dishonorable behavior. False teaching is like rotten fruit that is the mold of which has gotten into the wood of the container it's in. And now really all you can do is get rid of the whole thing. It's not just that there's bad stuff inside, it's corrupted the vessel itself. The whole thing needs to be thrown out, not covered up, not just cleaned, and you know, because the mold will just keep growing. The rot will spread. To cleanse oneself from what is dishonorable, remembering Korah, remembering what Paul's saying to Timothy, means not just to stop doing dishonorable things yourself, but it means to separate from those who do dishonorable things, like those who spread gangrenous teaching. If false teachers, if egregious sinners do not repent, we are to separate from them, not even eating with them, which is excommunication. Like Israel stood away from Korah and his people, we are to stand apart from false teachers, and we are to, in our church, excommunicate those who will not repent. But this is not a final judgment. It is a penultimate judgment. It is a penultimate warning of the wrath of God to come to those who will not repent. It's a small taste of separation from God himself, so that those people might repent and turn back to Christ. It's all 1 Corinthians 5. It's all there. Those who repent, those who depart from iniquity, those who set themselves apart for honorable use, those who separate themselves from Korah, become useful to the master of the house and ready to be used by God for every good work. In verse 22, we then have the command from Paul as a response to all this. He says, so, because of all this, Timothy, so, flee youthful passions. Right, depart from iniquity. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Along with those, see this association? Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Separate from falsehood and align yourself with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Get together with other people who take this book as seriously as you think they should. Get together with folks who listen to God and do what he says. God can do amazing things with that. Right? Because of the need for holiness, verses 20 to 21, Timothy himself must obviously also flee from iniquity. For Timothy, this means fleeing youthful passions. I have to remember, it's been quite some time since Timothy was young. He's older now, you know, quite a lot older from Acts 16 when he first joined Paul on his missionary journey. Nonetheless, even as he is aged, it's still possible to fall under the spell of youthful passions. Youthful passions. Two parts to this. First one is that grown men can act like children, and it ain't pretty. There are things that the young and unwise entertain or participate in that is not fitting for them, let alone a seasoned Christian. Timothy and we are to grow up, Paul says. And second, it's not just youthfulness, but it's youthful passions that Paul mentions. It's not even youthful sinful deeds. It's youthful desires, youthful passions. And so here we see that it's not just actions, but desires themselves that are not neutral. It's desires themselves that are not neutral. The desire for something sinful is sinful. Right? The desire for something sinful is sinful. And Timothy must flee those desires. Now, whether it's some sort of emotional desire, think about youthful desires to fit in or gain popularity or to be liked by lots of people, or it could be some sort of youthful physical desire, Paul says to flee from these desires, flee from these things. It's not just resist, it's run away, run in the opposite direction. But you don't just flee, you don't just run away, you also pursue something else. That's what repentance is. Repentance isn't just saying no to bad stuff, it's saying yes to the good. We don't just flee, we pursue. We pursue holiness. And holiness is not negation. It is not the mere avoidance of sin. Holiness is pursuing righteousness. Timothy is to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and to do so along with others who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Timothy is not alone in his pursuit. So in verses 19 to 22, we are given a choice to make. And it's in the context of truth, of speech, of words. Are we going to be dishonorable with the truth, turning it to our own ends, using and manipulating it to get what we want or to justify our youthful desires? Or are we going to be honorable with the truth, fully and joyfully submitting to it, thereby becoming useful to Christ, the master of the house? Then in verses 23 to 26, we're told what being faithful with our speech looks like. Here's what honorable speech looks like. Verse 23, Paul says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, you know that they breed quarrels. Note that have nothing to do with it does not mean act as if it's not really happening. Okay? It's not just ignore it. It's not ignorance is bliss. Clearly, Timothy is, as we've been told throughout Paul's letters, clearly Timothy is to confront false teaching. But he must not be able to be associated with it. A pastor should confront the false teaching that is a threat to his own congregation. A pastor should not find that he now has a pulpit and an audience, so finally he can get all that stuff off his chest finally. Right? That's not what we're trying to do, but the pastor is nonetheless to confront false teaching that is a threat to the sheep. He should not use the pulpit as a personal polemical platform. He can use a blog for that. Sheep need to be protected, but they also need to be fed. Okay, so this is feeding time. This is building up time. And part of that is rebuking the heresy. Part of that is rebuking the falsehood. But this is not a platform to be angry. It's not a platform to tear everything else down. It's a platform to be faithful to the word, to be gentle to everyone, as we'll hear about in a moment. We are pursuing righteousness, and that means the whole counsel of Scripture. We don't defeat the controversies by giving them more airtime than necessary. Then in verses 24 to 25, we hear about more righteous speech. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So pastors must be able to engage everyone, even an enemy, with gentleness, with self-control. And what goes for pastors also goes for sheep. We must not be quarrelsome. What does it mean to be quarrelsome? I don't think it's the same as presenting an argument. I would love us to be people who can argue well. I'd love us to be people who don't get offended over a difference of opinion. I think we should do it this way. I think we should do it this way. Well, okay, fine. Let's argue. But a quarrel is, I now hate you for that, and I'm going to attack you. And an argument is, I love you, and I want us to come to the best possible decision on this. Or I want us to get to the truth about the matter on this. An argument is a reasoned out discussion aimed at the truth. That's what an argument is, technically. You might say, well, you know, in my house, arguing isn't like that at all. Right? No, you're quarreling. Right? You're quarreling. You're fighting. Right? An argument is a reasoned discussion aiming at the truth. A quarrel is a conflict with the other person. And the ideas under discussion could change. That's just the battlefield. Right? If the ideas change, you can still fight that person, because it's that person you want to quarrel with. Right? In a quarrel, the issue could change, but the enemy remains the same. Chesterton said about his brother that they always argued but never quarreled. He also said that the church and the heretics always used to fight about words because they are the only thing worth fighting about. Right? We must be willing to argue, but not be quarrelsome. We must be willing to patiently endure evil, which means we know how to play the long game, which means we don't cut corners and fight with the enemy's tactics. We are to correct false teachers and teaching. Paul just said that to Timothy. But we are also to do it with kindness, speaking the truth in love. Now, being willing to contend for the faith is a good thing, but we are also told how to contend. Remember, the athlete is only crowned if he competes according to the rules, as Paul has just said earlier in the same chapter. And 1 Peter 3:15 tells us one of those rules. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, there is a time when satire, rebuke, confrontation, righteous indignation, and even mockery can and should be put to good use. But the implication here is that an angry and pugnacious man will not be able to wield those tools well. Okay? Those are good and righteous tools. We'll get onto it in a minute, but they're good and righteous tools. An axe in the hands of someone who knows how to wield it and has the right target for it, cutting down a tree, chopping wood, and so on, right, it's good. But an axe in the hands of a madman, tool now used for wicked things. Right? We want to use all the tools of righteous speech that God has given us, but an angry and pugnacious man will not be able to wield those tools well. A kind man, biblically defined, will. But the problem generally in the evangelical church is that we have lots of quote-unquote kind men who won't fight with every weapon at their disposal. Or, on the other hand, we have angry men who can't wait to take shots at everyone everywhere. We need kind men who will speak the truth unflinchingly. We need gentle men, not weak men, who will confront wickedness courageously whilst protecting the sheep standing at his back. And one of the reasons for this, apart from being useful to the master of the house, one of the reasons Paul gives for this is so that those who are gently corrected might be granted repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, verse 25, and verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. One of the reasons we want to correct with gentleness is because we want to win people, not arguments. But beware that this does not mean we avoid saying true things in order to win people. This is where the evangelical church has driven off the road into the tree, right? We have, by and large, stopped telling the truth in order to win people. We have, by and large, stopped confronting sin in order to win people, right? That's not what Paul is saying. We must speak the truth and do it kindly and do it gently, but the truth remains the truth, okay? If we avoid saying true things in order to win people, we might win people that way, but we won't be winning them to Christ. We won't be winning them to Christ. That's called deceit, right? And it doesn't matter how gently you deceive someone, it is still deceit. Love, remember, is always found rejoicing in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13, 6. So, that's the text. That's the outline. What I want to do in closing is this. We've heard about righteous speech that can lead others to repentance and a knowledge of the truth, and unrighteous speech, which, on the contrary, like gangrene, infects and spreads and kills. And we know that we need to make a choice to be honorable in all our thoughts, words, and deeds, so as to be useful to Christ. But as my fellow elder here is fond of saying, being nice has become something of the 11th commandment. And it looks like Paul is saying here to be nice, right? That's what it looks like Paul is saying. Be kind, win people by your kind words. And he is saying that, right? There's no getting, he is saying that. Be kind to everyone, he says it. He says, don't be quarrelsome, be gentle. But if that's where you stop, hear this carefully. If that's where you stop, if that's your full picture, you're going to end up making the same type of mistake as Hymenaeus and Philetus. The mistake of only reading one set of Bible verses. Right? See, be kind. So maybe you shouldn't talk about that sin stuff. Be kind. Maybe you shouldn't, you know, you really have to discipline them for that? Be kind. Are you really not going to let them have the Lord's Supper? That seems harsh. It seems biblical. And it is kind. Because it is true, it is trying to help them return to the truth and to Christ. The same mistake as Hymenaeus and Philetus, only reading one set of Bible verses. Elsewhere in Scripture, we have examples of Elijah using his words to mock someone's false god. Where is he? Has he gone to the toilet? Elijah says. We have Paul telling some ill-intentioned folks that he wishes their knives would slip and they'd emasculate themselves. That's winsomeness for you. Jesus called people sons of the devil, whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers, serpents, murderers, dogs. Jesus, love that New Testament God. In this very letter that talks about kindness, Paul publicly names and shames and rebukes people who are teaching falsehoods, have nothing to do with them. I've handed them over to Satan. Right, so which is it? Which is it? How do we remain faithful and gentle, which we must, and kind, which we must, in a culture whose enemy is the truth? That's the challenge. It's the same now as it was for Timothy, and I've got four principles for you in seeking to do this well. The first is this. The contrast that we've got to grasp is not necessarily harsh versus gentle, but fruitful versus futile. Fruitful versus futile. Let me give you one really clear example of this. In Titus, the other pastoral epistle, Paul writes to Titus, chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. This is what he says. He does a hate speech, right? One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. This is a pretty brutal ethnic slur, right? These people from Crete, they're all the same. They're all the same, right? He calls them, he says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, but then he endorses what he's just said. This is true. This testimony is what they say about those people in Crete. It's all true. And then he commands that Titus do something in response to it. He says, so rebuke them sharply. But then he gives the purpose. This is what I want you to grasp. Then he gives the purpose, that they may be sound in their faith. It's not because we hate Cretans. It's because we love them. They're walking into sin. They're walking into harm. They're walking away from the one true God. They're walking away from truth. So tell them to stop it. Tell them to stop it. And call out their sins truthfully. They're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Oh, but if I say that, people are going to think I'm Cretanist. No, tell the truth. It's kind. That's precisely the aim of 2 Timothy 2:25, leading people to repentance and to the truth. And the same aim is in view for both confronting and harsh speech and gentle speech. What Paul forbids then is speech with no aim beyond the indulgence of controversy or confrontation. we are to use our wisdom and ask when we should use such tools. Hard words create soft hearts, and soft words create hard hearts. Note in our text that the speech that was taking place was upsetting the faith of some. But remember that upsetting meant destroying. It wasn't just, ooh, I didn't quite like that. No, it was shipwrecking their faith. It was leading people astray. And we don't want that. There is a sense in which we measure our speech by what it does to someone else's faith. There is a wisdom in understanding what someone is ready to hear. But here's the hard boundary. We must never avoid what Scripture teaches in order to protect someone's idea of what the faith is. Nonetheless, if our speech is leading people away from the true faith, then we must be deeply concerned and examine ourselves. So it's not harsh and gentle so much as it is fruitful versus fruitless. The second principle is that the type of speech required is based on the condition of the hearer, not necessarily the preference of the speaker. Jude 22:20-23, only one chapter in Jude, tells us the same thing. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Here we have mercy for the doubting, snatching, rescuing from the fire for others, and mercy with fear, i.e. strong warning, strong words. Don't do this. God's judgment is coming for others. Three modes for three different conditions that people are in. Note that Jesus is unfailingly gentle with some. He had incredible patience for the crowds. He had incredible patience for the woman at the well. He had incredible patience for some. But he could be absolutely brutal and lethal to the leaders of Israel. Paul is a nursing mother to the Thessalonians, but he's a stick of dynamite to the false teachers. Severity, then, in our speech is almost always directed at teachers of error, at the hardened, at gross public unrepentant sinners, almost never at the weak or the wavering. Thirdly, there is a time for harsh speech and even for mockery. Some of you are excited about that part. But note that this is most often aimed, as we've said, at those with these pretentious claims of greatness. You know, satire. Satire is a great, and we think of satire as like a British institution, but it was a biblical one ever before Britain was a thing. Satire is that tool that shows the emptiness in grand and false claims. When Elijah asks the prophets of Baal if their God had gone to the toilet, he was not punching down, right? He was surrounded, he was outnumbered. Biblical mockery is a good and righteous tool that aims to deflate the pride and arrogance of the pretentious, of those who claim to be great but deny God. And harshness is usually not where one begins. Paul asks the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4:21, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" Paul was willing to come down hard on them, but didn't want to start there. Another time when harsh words are par for the course is in their use against wicked shepherds. We don't have time, but just read Ezekiel 34, the harshness of the rebuke and the prophecy, the warning against false shepherds who are themselves being harsh with the sheep. Or think about the way that Jesus spoke to the hypocritical religious leaders. "You are of your father the devil," he says, John 8:43. In Matthew 23, he called them children of hell, blind fools, hypocrites, multiple times, whitewashed tombs, sons of those who murdered the prophets, serpents, and themselves he called them murderers. He's not so gentle there. And Paul, in the letters he's written to Timothy, where he tells Timothy to be gentle, he also tells Timothy to command false teachers to stop it. Not debate, not say, "Have you considered?" No, command, right? Which is not a particularly gentle way of engaging with an opponent in the way we understand gentleness. Okay, it doesn't sound gentle to modern ears. Paul highlights even some of the widows who are gossips and busybodies. He says, teach them to stop doing this. He calls those teachers who disagree with him about the gospel puffed up with conceit and says they understand nothing. He also says they're depraved. Paul calls out several evildoers by name throughout these letters, breaking all the GDPR policies in Ephesus. To make the point even clearer, it might be helpful to note that the same Paul who said we should submit to the governing authorities was also arrested by them several times when he didn't submit to them. Right? Paul knew that the default was obedience, unless and until obedience to an earthly authority meant disobedience to Christ. And the same principle applies to our words. When gentleness starts becoming a false witness, it is no longer biblical gentleness. But gentleness should nonetheless, like obedience to the governing authorities, be our default posture. In other words, the wise Christian understands that there is a time for harshness, a time for invective, a time for satire and for mockery, but the wise Christian also understands that that is not our default. It is a tool to bring out at the right time for the right purpose. It's a tool to use, and we have many justifiable targets, but if it becomes our default approach to all disagreements, public or private, then we have lost sight of what Paul has been telling Timothy here. Fourthly and finally, you'll be relieved to know, is that there is a time when gentleness is the wrong or even sinful approach. So on the one hand, we have some believers who love any opportunity they can get to argue. Their default position is to be quarrelsome, which Paul explicitly says not to be. Their default is responding with harshness, with sarcasm, with a roll of the eyes and a disdainful look. We don't want that. But on the other hand, I don't think that that is generally the problem in the evangelical church at large. I think the failure tends to be weighted on the other end of the matter. We have reduced Christianity to being gentle at all costs, no matter what, which Paul certainly didn't model. As we've seen, he was harsh, as was Jesus, when occasion called for it. But nowadays, we have church leaders refusing to call sin, sin, because it might offend someone. We have church leaders avoiding problem texts. We have affirming Christians. We have pro-choice Christians. I'm playing the oxymoron game, by the way, here, like government initiative. Right. In fact, at the Keswick Convention just a couple of weeks ago, which is meant to be one of the most theologically conservative conferences left in our country, and I heard this from Joe Boot, I'm told a survey was taken, and apparently 70% of the Christian attendees thought that a hardline socialist pro-queer theory advocate in Andy Burnham would make a good prime minister. 70% of Christians who are meant to be conservative theologically think that the state should grow bigger, should steal more through even more extreme rates of taxation, should grasp even more control over our children and our freedoms, should control what we say even more, and who think that the state should do more to protect the rights of all those important sexual minorities. What in the world? What in the world? Jeremiah condemned those who claimed peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah 6:14. Ezekiel said the same thing, and then he went on to condemn those who covered up the flimsy walls they'd constructed by fixing them with a new coat of paint. Ezekiel 13:10-16. Oh, that we would see pulpits once again filled with men who will speak the truth. I'm not blaming Andy Burnham for this. I'm blaming the church. To conclude then, there is clearly a choice Paul wants Timothy, and by extension every one of us, to make, between being honorable and being dishonorable, with both options able to be applied to what we say. We are to handle the truth rightly, that is, according to God's design, and we are to handle it with right motives. When should I be gentle? When should I be forceful? Although the Bible doesn't give an if-then flow chart, as we've seen, it does give clear principles. Our default should be gentleness, seeking to win people through kindness. But there is a time, especially towards false teachers, and especially to those who would seek to lead people away from the truth, whether they claim to be Christian or not, there is a time to wield the word in a way that might look harsh to evangelifish. There will be times when the way forward is not always clear. Proverbs 26:4-5 tells us, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him himself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." In other words, there will be a time to answer a fool and a time to ignore him. Considering outcomes is a wise step in all this. The question to ask is, will this actually help? So the filter we all need to have, especially those of us who have been ordained for this kind of task, is this. Was what I said and how I said it in service to the truth? Was what I said and how I said it doing a service to the hearer? And was what I said and how I said it doing a service to the wider church? Or did I say what I said in the way I said it because I was trying to win an argument, defend my turf, or even perform for the folks who are on my side? The scripture doesn't evaluate our speech by its temperature. The scripture evaluates our speech by the heart from which it sprang. It evaluates according to truthfulness, according to how fitting it was for a given person in a given situation to hear, and it is evaluated by its fruit. This all requires wisdom. We don't want to ruin our hearers. Let us respond then to the truth with reverence and awe, and let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would give us wisdom to know when and how to speak. Help us all to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Help us to be gentle to everyone, even when a rebuke or a command is needed. Help our speech to be seasoned with salt, and may we always represent you well in what we say and how we say it. Please help us to flee from iniquity and to pursue holiness so that we may be useful to you in all things. In the name of Jesus, and amen.